One of the most graphic pictures of life that could possibly be drawn is brought before us in this fifth chapter of Daniel. It describes the passing of a great empire and downfall of the head of gold. The head of gold is recorded, you remember, in the story of the great vision of Nebuchadnezzar in Daniel 2 and 32, verse 37 and verse 38. The scene is the city of Babylon founded by Nimrod. Nimrod did this, and you can read that for yourself in Genesis 10, verses 9 through 10. I believe that Babylon was nowhere near the same city by the time that Nebuchadnezzar was on the throne, or Belshazzar was on the throne, that it was in Nimrod's day. Nimrod was the beginning of it. The most magnificent and luxurious city in the ancient world. It was surrounded by an impregnable fortress built in the shape of a square. It was 15 miles on each side, surrounded by a wall 87 feet thick. If you can imagine that, that's longer than our sanctuary. That would go from where the cross is to about where the doors of the entrance, this side of the entrance there, the narthex, it would be that long. So that's how wide the wall was, and it was a pretty hefty wall, for it was also 350 feet high. There was a lot of building that went on in that place, believe it or not. That's a pretty high thing, 15 by 15 by 15 by 15. That's a lot of wall, whichever way you like to measure it. On the walls, which were surrounded by a 35-foot moat, were 250 watchtowers. Many of the over 1 million inhabitants lived in beautifully designed and gorgeously ornated houses. Now, you can read some of this for yourself in Isaiah and 44 and 27 and 45 and 2 and Jeremiah 27 and Jeremiah 51 and verses 28 through 32. We read there the prediction of the rise and overthrow of this very fabulous city. In this very chapter, Daniel 5, we read of the city's downfall and the end of the Babylonian rule. While the king was holding a feast, Cyrus and his invading armies, who had diverted the course of the river Euphrates, swarmed up the muddy bank beneath the walls of the city and into the city itself. Now, what they did, they had besieged the city for a considerable length of time, and they dammed the Euphrates, which was no small achievement. They couldn't get into that city until they dammed the Euphrates. And when they rearranged the course of the Euphrates River, then they could climb up the mud, up the walls, and they were in. And they caused the downfall during the reign of Belshazzar. Belshazzar. Now, there are four prominent persons in the chapter before us, and this is the object of our study for this time. First of all, verses 1 through 4, there are some things that we're told about the king. Now, this king is nowhere near the man that Nebuchadnezzar was. It's curious, isn't it? We get a great president, then we get a line of presidents, but not a great president. Or we get a king, and then we get a line of sort of kingish people. But we don't get many kings. And we don't get many monarch-like leaders. And so we have a considerable problem in our thinking very often. Here is a king that's just another king. But boy, he knew how to live, as often leaders do. The king's name was Belshazzar. He was the great-grandson of Nebuchadnezzar. And remember, Nebuchadnezzar was the fellow that was, as we saw in our last study, that was left in the field for 7 years, and his hair grew like eagle feathers and his claws like the claws of a large bird. Verse 1 tells us that he made a feast and invited his lords and their wives and a great number of concubines. This sounds like something that Cecil B. DeMille and the Hollywood set would just fall over backwards to film. And it's always baffled me that they've never done very much with this particular story. I've seen a couple of attempts that weren't very spectacular, but this would surely be able to sell millions of tickets because it's full of lust and filth and orgy. And it's all there. So I would imagine somebody's missed something somewhere. This feast soon became a drunken orgy, as one writer wrote about it, a dissolute, extravagant riot of passion, madness, and bewilderment. It was a scene of reckless abandon and folly. But as verses 2 and 3 show us, it was an occasion of blatant blasphemy. Now let's just look at that. Verses 2 and 3. Belshazzar, whilst he tasted the wine, commanded to bring the golden and silver vessels which his father Nebuchadnezzar had taken out of the temple, which was in Jerusalem, that the king and his princes, his wives, his concubines might drink therein. Then they brought the golden vessels that were taken out of the temple of the house of God, which was at Jerusalem, and the king and his princes and wives and his concubines drank in them. Now you look at this and discover you have a serious problem. People sit at communion, and though we don't have sanctified cups and plates, though we don't have sanctified ornaments, there is a sense in which these bodies of ours are the temple of the Holy Ghost, and yet we forget what we're doing sometimes when we're sitting around that table of our Lord. And I draw a comparison here. Often when we are abusing our bodies one way or another, overeating, overdrinking, overworking, oversleeping, over-televisioning, over-musicking, over-fooling around, over-churching, often we abuse these vessels that are God's. We abuse our minds by allowing all sorts of garbage. And one friend of mine who is a professor at one of the leading Bible schools in this country has an expression. He says, garbage in, garbage out. And one of the reasons why we don't think very much is of the garbage we take in. It's not what you think you are that counts. It's what you think you are. And we should think about that. It's a cliche, but it's worth noting. So, as you bring that parallel, you can see it was an occasion of this blatant blasphemy and sacrilege when the sacred vessels of the Lord were brought out and used. Verses 3 and 4 speak of impiety, intemperance, and immorality. We've already seen 3. Let's go on to 4. They drank wine and praised the gods of gold and silver and brass and iron and wood and stone. It shames me, and I am ashamed sometimes to see that this is the way we who call ourselves the children of God, who follow the Lord clearly and love Him, we often find ourselves in a predicament, having in a sense prostituted ourselves to various other things. We then come and seem to be pious on the outside, but our God is self. Our God is a man-made image, and it's an image even of the living God sometimes. Success is a God if you're not careful. All kinds of God-like things can come our way. So we need to be awfully careful. And we need to be awfully scriptural. For these people found themselves drinking themselves silly. Their minds sort of left them, and they got themselves into a great panic. the very sins that are so rife today, when so many have no time for God and even defy Him and live for the things of the world, for drink, dissipation, gambling, and every form of worldly madness. You can turn the pages in your own time to Psalm 7:11 and see there one of the expressions of the Lord. God is jealous of His honor, especially when holy things are profaned. Thus we read of His judgment falling upon Nadab and Abihu when they offered strange fire to God. Now, strange fire is variously interpreted. But there is, and I'm not saying this is it. I am saying this is an interpretation or an explanation. The god of Ashtaroth was a fearsome-looking man made of gold. His hands pointed downwards, and they were made of pure gold. Underneath the hands was a large basin that was of brass, and it had, and in it was fire. They always kept fire in that bowl or basin. When your firstborn son or daughter were born to your family, you and your wife would take the child and offer that child to the god of Ashtaroth, whose hands pointed downwards, not like that, but just pointing just out of parallel, but they would be pointing down, just tipped down, and they were polished gold. And they would take the child and put the child upon those hands. If the child slipped into the fire, obviously that was a sacrifice to their god Ashtaroth. But if the child did not slip in the fire, the god of Ashtaroth was giving the child back to the young parents. So that was some god to worship. And these sons, these wicked two young men, had turned from serving God to the serving of the god, if you follow that particular description through, of Ashtaroth, and they were offering strange fire. Now, there are other explanations for the words strange fire. That's one that I've read and heard, and it has some substance to it. And it's just an explanation that you can keep tucked away in your mind. Don't take it as the only explanation. There may be others that are even more easy to comprehend. But they were offering strange fire. It's generally recognized that the words strange fire mean quite simply that they offered human sacrifice to God, or to the god of Ashtaroth, or to whatever god. So I share that with you. And it's an important thing that you see it, because his punishment in connection with the Ark of the Covenant at Beth Shemesh, and you can read that in 1 Samuel 6:19, his anger when Uzziah touched the Ark in 2 Samuel 6:6, his judgment when Saul offered burnt offering. Saul was not to offer burnt offering. 1 Samuel 15:2. And here is another lesson that we don't think of, because we say, well, we're in grace and we're in the New Testament. That's all old stuff. That's all pre-Christ. It doesn't matter anymore. But sometimes people feel that they don't have to be called to the ministry. And I think that there are some parallel scriptures in the Old Testament that show us very definitely, look out, if you're not called to the ministry and you minister, you get yourself into a lot of trouble, even if a king ministers. And in the case of Saul, he was a king. And he said, well, there wasn't a priest around when he was questioned about this by Samuel. There wasn't a priest around. I wanted to worship God. His heart was at enmity with God. There was no way he could enter into serving God. But he thought he would make an offering. And it was a tragic thing. And then there's God's displeasure when Uzziah offered incense. Thus it was that at this feast, when the proceedings were at their height, suddenly God stepped in. Now let's just read verses 5 through 9. For it goes like this. In the same hour, came forth fingers of a man's hand that wrote over against the candlestick upon the plaster of the wall in the king's palace. And the king saw the part of the hand that wrote. Then the king's countenance was changed, and his thoughts troubled him, so that the joints of his loins were loosed, and his knees smote one against another. The king cried aloud to bring the astrologers and Chaldeans and soothsayers. And the king spake and said to the wise men of Babylon, "Whoever shall read this writing and show me the interpretation thereof shall be clothed with scarlet and have a chain of gold about his neck and shall be the third ruler in the kingdom." Then came all the king's wise men, but they could not read the writing nor make known to the king the interpretation thereof. Then was the king Belshazzar greatly troubled, and his countenance was changed in him, and his lords were astonished. Now, that's a tragic thing. But God wrote on the wall, and they got themselves into a tizzwas. What a solemn thing it is when God speaks to man, whether he be king or commoner. The second thing, what we're told about the queen, we get this from verses 10 through 12. Now, the queen, by reason of the words of the king and his lords, came into the banquet house, and the king spake and said, "O king, live forever. Let not the thoughts trouble thee, let not thy thoughts trouble thee, nor let thy countenance be changed. There is a man in the kingdom in whom the spirit of is the spirit of the holy gods, and in the days of thy father, light and understanding and wisdom, like the wisdom of the gods, was found in him, whom the king Nebuchadnezzar, thy father, the king, I say, thy father made master of the magicians and astrologers, Chaldeans and soothsayers, for as much as an excellent spirit and knowledge and understanding, interpreting of dreams and showing hard sentences and dissolving the of doubts, were found in the same Daniel, whom the king named Belteshazzar. Now let Daniel be called, and he will show the interpretation." This woman was the queen mother, the widow of Nebuchadnezzar, and two things are worthy of our notice. The first is the power and influence of the woman. They often say that a strong king has a strong queen. The queen behind the throne often runs the throne. And sometimes that's true in households. And that's why when we look at different households and leaders in our churches, we should be very careful to have men that are patriarchal in leadership in their homes, and there's not a matriarchal leadership in the home. When there's a matriarchal leadership, the man is under the influence of the woman. We need patriarchal leadership so that we have strong leadership. God's method of speaking to the congregation is through the man, through the woman, to the children. And it comes in that direction. If you get into 1 Corinthians 11:3, you discover very clearly that God has a method of speaking with families. God speaks to the father then speaks with the wife, the father and wife then develop the ministry to the children. So it is in the church. The eldership, the leadership of the church should be patriarchal. It doesn't mean they should rule with a sternness or be unkind or be Victorian. We don't want them Victorian or Edwardian. We don't even want them in any of those phases of history at all. We want them Christ-like, God-like, according to the scripture. We need them to be able to stand, and when all is said and all is done, to stand. So it is that we see here a woman who is mighty powerful. And she's a godly, well, no, I don't know about a godly woman, but she has a power. We don't know very much about her. We do know that she was not at the feast. We also know that she had previously witnessed the power of God. She may have been a believer. She knew Daniel, and she was not afraid to speak of this man who was known for his piety. What an influence such queen mothers can exert upon a nation. And what a great influence the tens of thousands of spiritual queen mothers there who are in the church and can bring to bear upon the kingdom of God. There's enormous influence that you women bring to the kingdom of God. Enormous influence. It's a great shame when that influence is missed, not by the recipients, but by ladies that don't exert it lovingly, carefully, and righteously. The second thing we notice in this piece is the power and influence of Daniel. Notice the first seven words of verse 11. There is a man in thy kingdom. There is a man in thy kingdom. This man is Daniel. Notice the power and influence of Daniel. How great it is to have such men available to the Lord and ready to do his will. Men who are holy, that is, dedicated and courageous, as was Daniel. I thank God daily for men like Billy Graham, Bill Gothard, men who are strong and who stand as monuments and bulwarks for the things of God. If you look at verse 12, which reads this way, "For as much as an excellent spirit and knowledge and understanding, interpreting of dreams, showing of hard sentences, dissolving of doubts, were found in this same Daniel," you'll notice that we now turn our attention to the prophet himself. Look at that verse in your own time and see some of the things, because the next section is what we're told about Daniel. And verses 13 through 29, because of the length of them, I'll not read them. But I encourage you to do so, for in these verses, Daniel's qualities and powerfulness is outlined. If you read these verses very carefully and remember that at this period, Daniel was over 80 years of age, and nearly 70 years had passed since his capture and deportation from Jerusalem to Babylon. In verses 13 through 16, we discover that they speak of the king's inquiry, his explanation, and his enticement. And verse 17 tells us of Daniel's bold refusal. I want that to be read. "Then Daniel answered and said before the king, 'Let thy gifts be to thyself, and give thy rewards to another. Yet I will read the writing unto the king, and make known to him the interpretation.'" It's too late. Too late. We pay the preacher. Too late. The times we who are in the ministry are called to some bedside of sickness, some great tragedy like has been happening around here and in these last, in just yesterday when this fellow was killed. All these dreadful things. Too late, people call on the preacher. We're there and we walk around like supernumerary, a rank of supernumerary people. We're just not really necessary to the cause. But the minute the war breaks out, the minute the riot falls apart, the minute the mountains tumble into the canyons, then we better pray. So we call for the preacher. I had a man some years back now. We had the old building in La Grande still standing in Oregon. It was still standing and they had built the new sanctuary and so on. And this old building, it seemed to me a tragedy to pull it down, and yet I couldn't see much point in keeping it, to be truthful. But a man came to me and he said, "You're a great preacher. You're a fine man." And he flattered me, something alarming. And so I had to stop him after a while, and I said, "Wait a minute now, you know, get to the point." "Well," he said, "now, if you can persuade that congregation not to tear down that building, I put thousands of dollars into that building. I helped them build it and this, that, and the other. And we can do this. We can remodel and we can do all kinds of things. And I'll give you $10,000. And I want you to know that was just about what we were getting per year. And I thought, boy, what I couldn't do with $10,000. Too late to pay the preacher. You can't buy preachers. You can't pay them enough, in a sense. You can't buy them because you suddenly got a great idea. But some people think they can. And Belshazzar went to Belteshazzar and said, and Belshazzar said to Belteshazzar, I want you to tell me something and I'll pay you. I want you to tell me about what God's saying and I'll pay you for it. I'll bless you. Oh, no, you don't. No, you don't. You can't buy a preacher. Now, you can buy the charlatan. You can buy the astrologer, the magician, the soothsayer, the Chaldean. You can buy those characters, but you cannot buy the preacher. He's not for sale. Maybe I'm overemphasizing this here, but just keep it in mind. If a preacher's for sale, you don't need him. But then there shouldn't be a need to tempt him. There should never be a need. Remember where Belteshazzar, who is Daniel, remember where he was. He was one of the top flight men in all the land. In Nebuchadnezzar's day, he was highly honored. So some could argue, well, he didn't need the blessings that were offered him, but he wouldn't have taken them anyway. This verse 17 comes over very powerful. Daniel made a very bold refusal. Then in verses 18 through 24, we have what we may call Daniel's sermon to the king. And boy, did he make it. Now, this is it's right to have a word of testimony in season and out of season, to be able, even though you're wrestling, just to speak up and make your voice known. We have this sermon, if you like, God's message to the king through this sermon. And it was marked by a forthright telling forth of God's message against the background of his dealing with men and nations. It took a great deal of courage. And what courage Daniel had. If you see verses 22 and 23, you will see, and thou his son, O Belshazzar, hast not humbled thine heart, though thou knewest all this, but hast lifted up thyself against the Lord of heaven, and they have brought the vessels of his house before thee, and thou and thy lords and thy wives and thy concubines have drunk wine in them, and thou hast praised the gods of silver and gold and brass and iron and wood and stone, which see not, nor hear, nor know, and the God in whose hand thy breath is, and whose are all thy ways, thou hast not glorified. What a terrifying statement. What a bold statement. He sure didn't leave him in any doubt, did he? Compare that with Proverbs 28 and verse 1, and see Daniel's explanation of the writing on the wall. Verse 24. He says it's quite a simple explanation. Then was the part of the hand sent from him, and this writing was written, and this is the writing that was written, Mene, Mene, Tinkle, or Tekel, Upharsin. If you look at those words, literally translated, the message was numbered, weighed, divided. There is the literal translation. We have in our Bibles in front of us, thou art weighed in the balances and found wanting. Thy kingdom is divided and given to the Medes and Persians. That's exactly what it means. Daniel showed to the king that the word Mene indicated that God was numbered. God had numbered Belshazzar's kingdom and finished it. The word Tekel indicated that Belshazzar was weighed in the balances and found wanting. The word Upharsin indicated that the kingdom was to be divided between the Medes and the Persians. Belshazzar awoke to a terrible truth, that while he had been living in sin, God had been weighing up his life. Now the verdict was in. It had been given. And he was found wanting, and his doom was sealed. The amazing thing is that when Daniel had finished his pronouncement, the king could only think of one thing, of honoring God's servant. Look at verse 29. Then commanded Belshazzar, and they clothed Daniel with scarlet, put a chain of gold about his neck, and made a proclamation concerning him that he should be the third ruler of the kingdom. Isn't that strange? But it was all too late. Belshazzar's fate was sealed. Now let me just, before we leave that, just go back to a few things I was saying when I said you can't buy the preacher. Many times people feel that they must pour blessings and gifts upon the preacher because that's going to somehow buy them some sort of place with God. They're going to find favor with God if they're a blessing to the preacher. Understand, people should always be a blessing to the preacher. Because if you read the Word of God in Timothy, you discover that God's method of blessing a church is to give them a preacher. He is God's gift, which is a strange thing to call some of us, but he is God's gift to the congregation. And it's wonderful when people appreciate that. And so there should always be a certain honor given. However, if people are tardy in doing that, they might start their honoring just a little too late. The fourth thing that we discover here, what we are told about the Lord. Verses 30 and 31, let's just read that. In the night was Belshazzar the king of the Chaldeans slain, and Darius the Median took the kingdom, being about 62 years old. What a shame. See, in verses 30 and 31, we see the very, very solemn words. Everything happened just as God said it would. His predictions and his prophecies were literally fulfilled, as they always are. Notice a sequence of truth about the Lord in this chapter. Verse 3, his name was blasphemed. You can compare this with Galatians 6, 7, and 8. Verse 5, his hand was revealed. You can compare that with Luke 12, 16 through 21. Verse 11, his witness was identified. Compare that with Acts 14 and 17. In verse 18, his sovereignty was declared. Compare that with Daniel 4, 3. In verses 22 through 23, his justice is vindicated. Compare that with Romans 1, 18. In verse 24, his ultimatum is announced. Compare that with Job 36, 18. In verses 30 through 31, his sentence is executed. Compare that with Proverbs 19 and verse 1. Now then, 29 verse 1. Verse 20, chapter 29 verse 1. Now there's something that we must see. And I believe that this is perhaps one of the most solemn chapters we have ever studied. The word in front of us is this, that in concluding this study, let's compare and contrast the two men. The one clothed with kindly robes, or kingly robes, which only covered a worthless heart. The other drawn from a life of simplicity and solitude, ready to act for God in public as he loved to speak with God in private. The former looked back on a wasted life. The latter reviewed his past with no sting of regret, no scars to mar his testimony. We must all take our stand with one of these men, either Belshazzar or Belteshazzar, called Daniel. Look at Job 9 and verse 4. You see there, he is wise in heart and mighty in strength. He is wise in heart and mighty in strength, who hath hardened himself against him and hath prospered. How can we expect to prosper when we harden our heart? God is mighty in strength, filled with wisdom. How can we expect to gainsay that God? Let's just bow in prayer. Lord, we thank thee for this study. We thank Thee for the reminder of everything about it. Challenge our hearts that we may choose this day to be dressed in the finery of the world and have an empty heart, or to be dressed with a full heart and not have too much of the finery of this world. We ask that Thou would allow Thy Spirit to lead and guide us in a manner that shall honor the name of Christ. O blessed Father, help us now. Help us in all things, that we may give Thee the praise. For Thy name's sake, amen.